We'll turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews in the second chapter. That's where we had left last week. We're getting to the passage of Scripture that I've been trying to get to for 2 weeks, where it says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We talked about last week how Christ was exalted above the angels, that there were not to be any angel worshipers. We talked about the Jews that were dispersed and how quickly false doctrine comes in. They were worshiping angels and all that. So God, in His Word, as He speaks to the Jews that were scattered abroad, speaks to them and He said, which of the angels have I called my son? Which of the angels have I set apart? And it goes on. And He talks about He is God and He is Lord, making no doubt who Jesus was and that He was the one to be worshipped, and the angels themselves even worshipping Him. So as we look at that, we got into the second chapter, and because He said all that, because the false doctrine had come in, that's what He was warning them about. Before we get into our passage again, in the second chapter, in the first verse, the writer of Hebrews says that we're not to neglect so great a salvation. He says, therefore, we must give the most earnest heed, or the more earnest heed, to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And again, talking about the importance of continuing on to know the Lord, of studying His Word, of hearing the Word preached. These people that say they're Christians and never go to church, I doubt their salvation. I really do. They're in dire straits if they are saved. They're very much deceived because we can't go without the Word of God. Amen. God has ordained the church to be in the earth. He's ordained the centrality. We call it the centrality of the preaching of the Word for that purpose. We can study the Word. We can meditate upon it. We can read it. And all those things are needful. And we must do those things if we're to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's only one place you can get the Word preached. Of course, now we have media access. But there's nothing more sweeter than coming to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing the Word preached and fellowshipping with the saints. It's a necessity. It's a lifeblood for the believer. And so He's saying, don't drift away from the Word that's sure and steadfast that has been preached to you. And when He says that, He's meaning not all the false stuff, but the true stuff that's been preached. That's what's going to continue to guide you on your way. Second verse, He says, for if the Word spoken through angels proved steadfast, if it was sure, if it was the truth of God's Word, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? So there's also a witness of that, not just of what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and taught and preached, but other preachers, the apostles and others that would follow them, that were called of God to preach the Word, confirmed the truth of that and said, you need to confirm that truth also. It is a necessity. It's not something that we can leave off. We hunger for the Word of God. Now, there may be seasons that we kind of drift away, but we're going to come back if we're true believers because we need that admonition, we need that instruction, we need that encouragement, all that we get from God's Word. So it's very needful. Just to go back and comment on this third verse, how shall we escape? It's so important to reiterate that and close the message last week with that. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but we'll do what the Lord leads. He said, if disobedience, and this was an important, very important piece of knowledge that we need as believers. If disobedience to the older covenant of law brought swift judgment, how much more severe will be the judgment of disobedience to the new covenant gospel of salvation, which was mediated by the Son, who is superior to the angels. The messenger and message of the new covenant are greater than the messengers and message of the older covenant. The greater the privilege, the greater the punishment for disobedience or neglect. In other words, the more light that we have, the more accountability that we have. It was shaded in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed in the New. So we, as believers, as true believers, are more accountable than our brethren in the Old Testament times ever were, though they were accountable for the truth that they were revealed to. We are extremely blessed to be on the other side of the cross, to understand the complete product, as it were, the end from the beginning, which was somewhat shaded by prophecy and things. Though you could see it, it wasn't as clear as it's preached today. We know it was preached even back then. The Bible says that the gospel was preached in Abraham's heart. And so we see that it was there, but we have the blessed privilege of hearing it in its entirety, of being able to study it and seeing it clearer than they ever would. But along with that comes accountability. The more knowledge, true knowledge that you receive, the more is required of you. So there's no backing up. In other words, we can't get to a place. I've heard some say, well, you know, I don't study as much as I used to anymore. I know about all I need to know. That concerns me when somebody says that, because there's no way you can ever know as much as you need to know about the God who loved us and gave his precious Son for us. There's no way we can know all that we need to know to fight sin in our lives, to overcome it to the glory of God, unless we're continuing to go on, as Hosea says, to go on and follow the Lord. There's a following, there's a going on to know in knowledge. To that particular phrase when he said, how should we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken to the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, MacArthur says this, and this is very revealing. By those who heard him, he said, this phrase reveals the succession of evangelism. That generation of Hebrews would not have heard if the previous generation of witnesses had not passed the message along. We need to pass the message along. We have the opportunity in our families to implement truth in their lives. The further we go down the road, I know that you share the same thoughts, the more precious that truth is. Jesus himself said the truth will set you free. It's not only speaking of him because he is the truth, but he's talking about the truth that he speaks, the words that he speaks. It gives us greater liberty as it's revealed to us, as we embrace that, as we walk in that, we find that to be very true. We really desire that for others, don't we? We desire others to come there. I've had several in the past several weeks that are beginning to seek, and that just thrills my soul. You don't see as much of that as we need to. And so I'm loading their boat, as it were. So I tell them to wade through it a little at a time and ask the questions. I love to have questions asked that I might help them along the way. So he says all that so we know that we're to be evangelistic, to keep us from neglecting so great a salvation. All that goes in together. It's talking about the Word of God and how that does that. And so we go on to our text. I'm going to kind of read over some and get down to, well, let me just read it from verse 5 here. The Son, I've got a little heading in mind, said the Son made lower than angels. Well, we just said in the first chapter he's exalted above the angels, so we need to understand what that means. And again, we go back to what we're talking about. Remember, the title or the subject that we're trying to preach about is the four eternal works that Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. What did Christ's death mean to him? And this is the first point that I just meant to spend a week or so on. His person would be dignified. And we talk about dignified. What does that mean? That means he was distinguished. He was set apart. He was refined. On this earth, he was anything but dignified, right? He suffered persecution, humiliation, misunderstanding. But in all that, we get to this portion of scripture that we'll now be speaking about. We find that his humility would exalt him or give him his dignity. He came to fulfill the will of God. He understood that purpose the whole time. And so the other stuff was like water on a duck's back. And it doesn't mean that he was indifferent to that. It didn't mean that he didn't suffer those things. But it meant that he always kept in focus that greater privilege and the mission that he was on. And that was to bring honor and glory to God and to do his will in everything that he did. And he completely did that. And so he was, as we might say, he was exonerated, as it were. Though he didn't need it, we find that being part and parcel of his coming into the world as the Son of Man, he takes upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and died for our sins. So it says in verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Now he's talking about mankind here, now not Jesus. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection unto his feet. We remember in the Garden of Eden there, Or when Adam was made, that was given to him. He was to rule over all things. But something dreadful happened. Sin entered in. And because of that, it disrupted his authority. He still wields his authority, or tries to, many, many times. We find it, as we were talking about this morning, in a very sinful and destructive way. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Why? Because sin has entered in and he's made a mess of things. So, we finally get to verse 9. And it makes a little more sense than when we see it in that way. But we see Jesus. Here we go. Here's the answer. Here's the answer to all of it. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a purpose. And here's that purpose. And brethren, we can't get away, whether it's Jesus or whether it's any of us, we can't get away from the purpose and what's attached to that purpose. It's the one thing that, it's one of many things, but one of the biggest things that most people stumble at when they come to Christianity, and that's the problem of sin and suffering. They have difficulty with it. If God loves so much, why is there so much sin, death, and suffering? Well, they don't understand Adamic sin. They don't understand the consequences of sin. And so we see Jesus. This is what the scriptures say. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone or for every man. And here's a scripture I couldn't get past without addressing it a little bit. It sounds like he died for everyone. But let's just read on without making a lot of commentary on this. And he describes who it is that he tasted death for. He uses the expression everyone. We see it in different places for the whole world. We see mankind, or he died for man. We see that, and yet we believe with all of our hearts and minds in the sovereign election of God. And so we have to reconcile what he's saying here that we might rightly divide it and understand it. Well, the scriptures do a great job of that if we just continue reading in the context for which we're reading. So when he says by the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say who that everyone is. For it was fitting for him, in verse 10. For whom are all things, and by whom are many things, in bringing many sons to glory. Not all sons to glory, but many sons to glory. We read in the Word of God that we're mankind is described in two categories, or several different ways, but in this particular one I'm talking about, as goats and sheep. A goat will never become a sheep will never become a goat. And so there's a distinction there, that some are going to remain goats. And so Christ could not have died for them, though his death would have been more than sufficient for that. That's not the plan and purpose of God. So if Christ died for every man, what would happen to every man, or every man and woman? We just know that's talking about mankind. Well, I'll tell you what would happen. We just talked about in our communion service how powerful the blood of Christ was. They'd be saved. If Christ shed his blood for every man, woman, and child, then every man, woman, and child would be saved. They'd come to saving faith in Christ. But that's not so. We know there's a place called hell. We know it's for all unbelievers. We know, and we can describe all the sins that describes an unbeliever that remain in their sins, and that's where they're going to end up. Christ did not die for them. That death did not become effectual to those who die in their sins. So he goes on to tell us who that is, many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Again, that suffering, we can't get away. We can't get away from it. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, again, a distinction of a particular people, are all one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He never called an unbeliever a brother or a sister in Christ, because they were out of Christ. They weren't in Christ. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. Again, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, and here it is, here am I and the children whom God has what? Given me. There's a distinction, isn't it? God gave to Christ a particular people. This was described as children that God gave to Christ. We realize that that took place in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. Just to refresh our memories and scriptures that we know, I've got so many places marked, can't find it. In Ephesians, listen to what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who is this? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I love that terminology there. God accepted us in the beloved being our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there, before the foundation of the world, we find God determining among himself, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whom would be saved. He elected a people unto himself, and in time we that are among the elect will be born again, experience the new birth, experience being true believers, will experience repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and serving him all the days of our lives, because it goes on to say that we will be made holy, and that a work of sanctification is continuing even to this very hour, and will continue until the day that we die, until it be completed on that glorious day when Christ comes again, and the end will be complete, and we'll be completely sanctified, completely holy, sinless, to ever be with the Lord. It said, by the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone. Now, I know there's conflicting scriptures in the Word of God that conflict with some people's idea about a universal salvation. Some people believe that Christ came and just made salvation possible for anyone that would decide to receive it. And that's not the way the scriptures describe it. Though we have some scriptures that may move us or make us think that that's what that's talking about. But before we go there, just one commentary on what he says when he says, taste death for everyone. Who is that everyone? Well, we already label them as the elect of God, but we want to go a little bit more and define that so that we might understand who the elect are. How do they act? How do you know that you're the elect? And that's the process by which we're born again. We hear the gospel preached. We come to know who this real Jesus is, not the many Jesuses that may be preached today, the Antichrist that are preached today, the false prophets that preach a works doctrine, anything that tells you you've got to do something, or that Jesus made a down payment and you're taking up payments, that it's you and him that makes salvation possible. I want to tell you that there's only salvation in none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. In him completely and freely are we saved. It's by his sacrifice. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, is what the old hymn writer says. Listen to what MacArthur says. Does he qualify that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone? Everyone who believes. That is, he said, the death of Christ, and listen to this, because listen, when he did, and I used to be that, I used to dwell on the doctrine of election so much, and of course I didn't know any better then, that I would leave off the responsibility of man. I heard that put another way that I really liked. It's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We preach that, we believe that, the Bible teaches that. But it's not God's sovereignty and man's ability. It's his responsibility. I like that. It made a distinction, you see, because it sounds like if it was man's ability, that that's something that he must do to come in to that, to help that process take place. But I want you to understand, as Spurgeon wrote, his little devotional, it's all of grace. All of grace. And so we understand that, but we want to understand what that distinction means when it comes to us. Now, I've been talking about the electing grace of God. That's God's doing. That's shielded from us. We don't know who the elect are. I don't know, because you don't go around with a feather in your cap, who's saved and who's not saved. So that gives me freedom to witness. It gives me freedom to preach the gospel and to honestly say to all men everywhere, what? Repent and believe the gospel. Come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't come to saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that would tell us something distinctly. We were not among the elect. That door is closed to us. That's a mystery to us. The only reason that we have that would satisfy us, and it should satisfy us. It says that God elected the people. Why? According to the good pleasure of his own will. It pleased God to choose some. Had he not chose any, none would have been saved. That's how deplorable our condition is when we're dead in trespasses and sin. We don't have the ability. But we do have a responsibility to come to Christ. We don't have the ability, but by the grace of God, we're drawn by loving kindness, and we come into saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility, to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, and come savingly to Jesus Christ. MacArthur says, tasting death for everyone who believes, that is, the death of Christ can only be applied in its efficacy, that is, its effectiveness or its ability, to those who come to God repentantly in faith, asking for saving grace and forgiveness of sins. We're not passive. That's still the work of God that's working in us, both the will and the way to do, according again to his good pleasure. It pleased God that this is the process by which we're saved. But that process must take place. Just because we've heard that God has an elect people, and we keep hearing that, and I used to hear that all the time in the old Baptist church I came from, the elect, the elect, the elect, the elect. And if that's all you ever hear, and no one says that Christ has his arms wide open, and he commands you to come unto him, the Bible, at the beginning, when they began preaching the gospel, said, repent and believe. Jesus said, repent and believe. All the rest of them since then have said, repent and believe. It's something that we must do. You remember in Acts when the jailer was in there? What must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So, when we speak of God's sovereignty and electing grace, we rejoice in that because we know that the plan of God will be perfected. All those that were chosen in Christ will be ultimately born again. But we can't just be satisfied with that knowledge personally. I must, at some point in my time, and again, this is God's effectual call, come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I must repent of my sins. When I heard an open-air preacher preaching one day, and he always asks the question, and he uses it on a works-based system, using the Ten Commandments. He'll ask people, do you consider yourself a good person? Most people say, yeah, and then he starts going down the Ten Commandments, and they find out they're adulterous, murdering, thieves. And they find, what do you think God would do with somebody like that? How do you think they're going to judge him on that day? And then he leads them. First there's condemnation, but then you lead them to Christ. We must be aware that we're great sinners to embrace a great Savior. And so that's what preaching's all about. And so one had made the city, said, he got into the conversation, said, one of them said, well, I'm going to heaven. He said, how come you're going to heaven? He said, well, God forgives. He said, God's forgiveness. I'm going to get that. So he just assumed, because he heard sometime that God forgives, that applied to him automatically. And you see what man's reasoning does. That would probably, had he not heard this gospel message, satisfied him until the day he died and went to hell. Because he didn't understand what all was brought into that forgiveness. He didn't understand that in order to receive that forgiveness, we must beg God for that grace. God, have mercy on me. And so we see the effectual working of God being worked out when those things become evidenced in our life. It's still the work of God, but we're not passive in it. We're not going to just be brought into it without any kind of change in our lives. The Bible, that's all it speaks about, is change in our lives. We want to talk about being born again. We must come repentantly in faith, asking for saving grace and forgiveness from sins. All that the Father gives me, that's electing grace, right? That's election. Shall come to me. He didn't put a period there and leave it all. And say, all that the Father gives me is going to be saved. No, he says, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. I must come at some point in my life as being born again, embracing Christ as both my Lord and Savior, and serving him all the days of our lives, or I can't claim to be saved at all. I must be saved. Well, this is a difficult passage sometimes. If you'll just flip back over to 1 Timothy, just flip back a few pages, we see a similar, one a few pages, I guess. 1 Timothy 2. And we see a similar sounding passage of Scripture when Hebrews says that Jesus would taste the death for everyone. We see something similar, and we'll go from here and we'll go to 1 Peter and see another passage of Scripture. And we could go to many, many more that give people difficulty. John 3:16 give a lot of people difficulty. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So they don't understand what the world is ultimately made up of. Here he says, with the Apostle Paul again instructing Timothy, a young preacher, that's kind of thrown in the middle of everything, giving him instruction, encouraging him to fight the good fight of faith. And in chapter 2 of the 1 Timothy, he says this, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Listen to what he says in verse 4 and 5, especially verse 4. "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Well, there's another scripture, it looks like, saying that he wants all men to be saved. Now, that's a very legitimate evangelical message. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I had a stadium of 1 million people, I could legitimately stand before them, preach the gospel, and call every one of them to repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would not be infringing upon the truth of God's word. That would be an honest message to all that were within that hearing. The response, of course, again, is the effectual call of God and all that, but that's not our part. Our part is to preach the word. Our part is to call men with a great urgency to come to Christ, because we don't know if we got a next minute or not. We need to be saved. We need to come to Christ. So here we see God's desire, and get the wording, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is simply coming to salvation in Christ, and then adding what we continue to go on. MacArthur says it this way, and this is what we're looking at. Now, God has more than one will. We talk about his decretive will a lot because we believe that he decrees all things, that he ordains all things to come to pass, and they will. What God said would come to pass is going to come to pass because God said it would. Those are his decretive wills. I decree that my elect will in time be born again, ultimately come back to me when Christ returns and will be in heaven with me always in glory. That's a decree of God. You can't overturn a decree of God. That's a sovereign decree. But he also, when we talk about that decretive will, we also see that God has a, what we call a permissive will, or a, as it says here, a desire that all men be saved. Okay? Listen to what MacArthur says about this. Now, I love the way he rightly divides this. Desires all men to be saved. The Greek word for desires is not that which normally expresses God's will of decree, that is, his eternal purpose, so we're separating that now, but God's will of desire. This is a distinction between God's desire, or there is a distinction, between God's desire and his eternal saving purpose, which must transcend his desire. God does not want men to sin. He hates sin with all his being. Thus, he hates its consequences. Eternal wickedness. Thus, he hates its consequences. Eternal wickedness in hell. God does not want people to remain wicked forever in eternal remorse and hatred of himself. Yet, God, for his own glory, and to manifest that glory in wrath, chose to endure vessels prepared to destruction for the supreme fulfillment of his will, according to Romans 9:22. In his eternal purpose, He chose only the elect out of the world and passed over the rest, leaving them to the consequences of their sin, unbelief, and rejection of Christ. Romans 1:18-32, we speak about it often. Ultimately, God's choices are determined by His sovereign, eternal purpose, not His desires. So we see two different things. So important to rightly divide the Word of God. We can get in a great, great amount of difficulty if we don't do that. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Turn to 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter. We see another similar verse a lot of people have difficulty with, but it's not difficult if we begin to understand it in its context, and again, rightly dividing the Word of God. This is what he says in 2 Peter. They're talking about, well, where's the promise of His coming? He's delayed. We don't see that. We don't believe it. So they're shoving it off. So that everything's just like it always was. Well, they forgot about the flood and all that, you know. So they forget about that, but they're blinded by sin. And so here we say in verse 8, in 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." That is, time doesn't matter to God. He's not on a time limit. Verse 9. This is so important to those that are not believers, to those of us that are believers, but especially of those that are unbelievers, because we see, as the Bible describes many times, a space of grace. A space of grace. We don't know how long that space of grace is. But there's a space of grace, and it's a beautiful promise here in the Word of God. We see an attribute of God that we all want to embrace continually, and so thankful to embrace. And that's His patience and His loving kindness. So here He says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." All them saying, well, he's not taking care of it. He's not, His promise is not coming. No, Peter says, don't believe that. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us." Thank God for His long-suffering. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, there again. Not willing that any should perish. Repent. You know, repent. Tell people to repent. Listen again to what MacArthur says. "Long-suffering towards us. Us is the saved, the people of God. He waits for them to be saved." There again, the long patience, the long-suffering of God and His patience. God has an immense capacity for patience before He breaks forth in judgment. Thank God that that's so. God endures endless blasphemies against His name, along with rebellion, murders, and the ongoing breaking of His law, waiting patiently while He is calling and redeeming His own. It is not impotence or slackness that delays final judgment. It is patience. It is God's patience. "Not willing that any should perish." And listen. "The any must refer to those whom the Lord has chosen and will call to complete the redeemed." That is, the us. "Since the whole passage is about God's destroying the wicked, His patience is not so He can save all of them, but so that He can receive all His own. He can't be waiting for everyone to be saved, since the emphasis is that He will destroy the world and the ungodly. Those who do perish and go to hell go because they are depraved and worthy only of hell and have rejected the only remedy, Jesus Christ. The path to damnation is the path of a non-repentant heart. It is the path of one who rejects the person and provision of Jesus Christ and holds on to sin. Where am I going with this? We understand electing grace. That's not what I'm talking about this morning, as Brother Reggie would say. You know, that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about this today. I'm talking about man's responsibility today. You see, we're accountable. We're responsible as mankind to come to Christ. We're already worshiping in our sins something other than the true and living God. That must change if we're going to come into saving relationship with God. That is sin. I don't care how it's manifest. Sin is sin. It's got 1,000,000,000 different looks. But boil it all down, sin keeps us from coming to Christ. Christ is the sin bearer. If my sins are to be paid, I must come to the sin bearer. Jesus Christ is the sin bearer. That's pretty simple. I think I got that right. That's pretty simple. Jesus is the only way. We could go scripture after scripture, but we know that he's the only way. We believe that. I don't think anyone here believes anything else. I hope not. Don't come talk to me. He says, all should come to repentance. All should come to repentance. When should I come to repentance? Today? How many times do I use that scripture? Today? Harden not your heart. Today's the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. There's never a time when the gospel is preached that just say, go home and think about it. Go home. No, that wasn't the way it was on the day of Pentecost. 3,000, they come swarming. They didn't have an altar call, by the way. Didn't need one. Holy Spirit unwrapped them up, brought them in. 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 coming to Christ. Why? How? Because the message of repentance was saying, repent. The wrath of God is upon you. And you don't have time to wait. There's an urgency always in the Word of God. Always. Never put it off. And I realize the process sometimes that we, under conviction and wrestling with sin until that time. But that doesn't have anything to do with the call of God I'm telling you right now, today. If you're going to be saved, all should come to repentance. All that is us, any, must refer to all who are God's people who will come to Christ to make up the full number of the people of God. The reason for the delay in Christ's coming and the attendant judgments is not because he is slow to keep his promise, but because he wants to judge or because he wants to judge more of the wicked, or because he is impotent in the face of wickedness. He delays his coming because he is patient and desires the time for his people to what? To repent and believe the gospel. There's the long suffering and the patience of God. We await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but when we read these scriptures, we rejoice that he delays his coming for those of us among our loved ones and those strangers that we know that don't know Christ, that haven't come to saving faith in him. And so we see the long patience of God. Again, rightly dividing the scriptures, getting it to understand, getting us to see this responsibility of man. I know y'all listen to I'll Be Honest, Will You Ministry. Of all the ministries that's ever been labeled, that is probably one of the greatest labelings I've ever seen. That puts it in your face. I'm going to tell you the truth. Will you listen to it? Will you receive it? Paul Washer's on there. Many of that you listen to, I know. That's at ministry on YouTube. I copied this down yesterday. I know this is going to be a little lengthy, but just hang on because it's very, very important. And this is something that people misunderstand about grace. I did for many, many years. I didn't get the responsibility of man like it should have been. This is the title of it. It's by Jeff Peterson. Don't blame God because you don't believe. This gets right in your face. Among the many emails, I'm just going to read what he had down there. He had a little message. Among the many emails we receive here at I'll Be Honest, one topic which we receive quite often is a long one along the lines of this. Now you listen to the way this is phrased now. Because people listen to doctrine a lot, and you need to. We need to have it doctrinally sound. But we can go to part on one side of it and leave off the other. We need a balance. What I say about Proverbs 11:1, that a false balance is an abomination of the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. We need to be balanced as a people. And we need to be balanced in our message when we preach the gospel. And this is what he's getting at. Now listen to the question. He said, among the many emails we receive here, and I'll be honest, one topic which we receive quite often is one along the lines of this. I want to believe. Now listen to that. I want to believe. I want to be a Christian, but God hasn't given me faith yet. And we know faith's a gift of God, right? Scriptures say that. We'll get into that. What do I do? Since I know the faith is a gift from God, but since he hasn't given it to me yet, am I beyond hope? Now that sounds like a seeker, doesn't it? That sounds like somebody that's a little confused about the message of the gospel. I know, I've heard, I've been taught God's a sovereign God, and he does it all. He gives me the faith, he gives me the grace. I'm kind of waiting on that to happen. It hadn't quite got there yet. Brethren, that's not the way it happens. Experimentally, I'm going to say it that way. I understand the effectual call of God. It's there. But I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about us coming to Christ. What is the responsibility of man? We must come repenting of our sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. And we're going to be held accountable to that standard. That's the ultimate standard. What I do, since I know faith is a gift from God, am I beyond hope? They say the same thing about repentance. And the reason they do, faith and repentance, you can't separate them. It's a coin, you flip it, faith on one side, repentance on the other, can't have one without the other. Like Perry Como said about love and marriage goes together like a horse and carriage. I know y'all know Perry Como. But it goes together that way. You can't separate it. I was taught you separated that. So anyway. No more, thank God. So. Am I beyond hope? Said the same thing. They talk about the same thing about repentance. What does that person do? Are they beyond hope? We'll address that here in a few minutes. First, is that person correct? Is faith a gift of God? Yes. I'm not going to read all these scriptures. Does our Bible teach that all have not faith? Thessalonians says that. All men have not faith. We know faith is necessary for a person to be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, according to Hebrews 11. What does not proceed from faith is sin, according to Romans 14:23. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. We're justified by faith, according to Romans 3:25-26, where God has set forth a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. The connection is by faith, right? Faith connects. It's a gift of God, but we're called to believe. Believe is exercising faith. That's all belief is, the simplest way to say that. Repentance is also a gift. Acts 11:18. Then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God granted that. God gifted that. And 2 Timothy 2 says that if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. God grants that to us. So what about that person? Maybe that person is you, he says. What about that person who does not believe, but says they want to believe and they want to repent? But they claim to not believe or have repented because God hasn't given them faith and repentance. That person is in a dangerous place. He says, why? Because what they're doing is, in essence, blaming God for the fact that they aren't saved. They're putting it back on God. That's where it started in the beginning, wasn't it? God, that woman, if you hadn't given it to me, I wouldn't have done that. So it started right at the beginning. Blame God. They're saying it is God's fault because God hasn't given them faith and repentance. But what does that do? It makes that person passive. God hasn't sent a person on the face of the earth that's supposed to be passive. He's not. He's accountable. They sit back, they wait. Where in your Bible does it command everyone to do that, or anyone to do that? Where is anyone told to sit back and wait for faith? Can't find that, can we? No, we're commanded to believe. Everywhere we turn the pages, when the gospel preached, the commandment is either repent or believe. One and the same thing. Got to go together. Repent, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So I want you to look at the passage briefly to cover the issue. He goes to Matthew 11:25, where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Jesus has just finished pronouncing woes upon certain cities because of their lack of response to the mighty works done in them. He then prays to his Father, and it's interesting what he prays as he gives thanks. He prays in thanksgiving for this fact, the fact that his Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. What are these things? The things concerning spiritual truths. The things concerning himself, hidden from people by the Father. Things which men needed to understand in order to be saved. Those things were revealed to the little children. That's a metaphor. The little children are men like Peter, Andrew, Bartholomew. Working men, fishermen, not professional theologians like the scribes and the Pharisees. Then he says everything has been handed to him by his Father concerning mankind. No one knows the Father unless the Son, Jesus, chooses to reveal the Father to him. Does Jesus then say those who had the truth hidden from them are off the hook? Are they not responsible? He says no. Look at what Jesus says. When he comes, now evangelizes, come all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He emphasizes the word all. Come all, and I'll give you rest. Jesus places the burden squarely upon everyone within the sound of his voice that they should come to him and receive rest. That's a command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not a suggestion. That's not a, just wait a little while. Would you consider this? Go home and pray about it. He didn't say that. He says, come unto me. It's a command of Almighty God in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus coming out of the wilderness after being tempted by Satan. What does he say? Repent and believe in the gospel. Think about those times when he told people to follow him. Think about the evangelistic encounters in Acts, page after page after page. The men at Pentecost were cut to the heart. And how did Peter respond to their question? Peter said, repent. He didn't say, ask for repentance. He said, repent. Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, in response to his question, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's be honest, though. Did everyone always obey the command and to believe and repent? Why? Why didn't they? Here's the answer. Said a lot just to get down to a couple things. Here's the answer. Why don't people believe? Because they don't want to.
Right.
Now I know he's saying this is this guy speaking, but I agree with him. Now I know if you're that person, you're mad right now because I told you the reason you don't believe is because you don't want to believe or you don't want to repent. You're getting ready to write me here. And tell me you do want to believe and repent, but it's God's fault you don't. But what do the scriptures say? It lays all the responsibility squarely in your lap to believe and to repent. And the urgency of that is clear. You're not supposed to wait for faith to fall from the sky or repentance to come in your next proverbial Amazon box. We said that. It ain't going to happen. When Paul talked with Felix about faith in Jesus Christ in Acts 24, and he did so by bringing up righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix did not respond by believing, but became frightened and said, get out for now. I don't want to hear that. You know, later. How did Paul respond? Did Paul say, okay, you better pray God gives you faith? He didn't say that. That's not in that. Not as far as we know. We don't have any such thing recorded there or anywhere else in Scripture. When people refuse to respond immediately with faith and repentance. Immediately with faith and repentance. Almost through. Scripture always. There's no exception. If there is, y'all point it out and call me, email me, come by and see me. Scripture always presses people who hear the gospel to respond. We can see time after time. We saw the gospel being preached, and what happened to some of the Jews? Say they believed. And others said, let's go find some rocks. Two different ways. But they both responded to the gospel, didn't they? Paul said, it's a power of death unto death and life unto death. Life unto life. Death unto death to those who were rejected and don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell's waiting, but life unto life to those who repent and believe and embrace Christ as the Lord and Savior and go on to follow Him acceptably all the days of their lives. Scripture always presses people who hear the gospel to respond and to respond right now. It never gives a person license to wait, does it? You have to be as desperate as Peter was when he started to sink as he was walking on water. Peter didn't think about it. Peter didn't pray about it. Didn't have time to pray about it. He was sinking. He was sinking quick. Peter didn't have time to pray about it. Peter didn't sit back passively. He yelled out, Lord, save me. He needed saving from intimate death, from death right there, but we see the scriptural implication. That's where you need to be if you're that person who says you don't believe and you haven't repented because God hasn't given you faith or repentance yet. You need to be in Peter's place as he's sinking fast and he's desperate. Lord, save me. You are responsible right now. You just have to want to be saved more than remaining where you are right now. That's the consequences of sin. We understand what he's saying there. There's conviction. Now, nobody's coming without conviction of sins, so we understand God's working that out. You just have to want to be saved more than remaining where you are right now, and Scripture gives you no wiggle room here. Repent and believe now. Turn from your sin and trust Christ now. Don't presume upon the Lord's kindness in giving you today. Please repent and believe now. He doesn't use now enough. Now. Well, it just so happens, in closing out, and I've read these scriptures many, many times, when he says, and I can't find it now, but I know what it is. Now is the accepted time. The urgency of the gospel message, the accountability that we accumulate in our lifetime, every time we hear the truth of the word preached, we are accountable, but we are accountable to act to it today. Today is the day of salvation. We believe in saving grace. We believe in the electing grace of God. Wholeheartedly believe in that. We believe just as much, and maybe we don't. We need to. We believe just as much in praying and preaching to others, repent and believe the gospel today. 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 God help us. To understand what a wonderful message it is and to rejoice in the long-suffering of God that His people might come to saving faith in Christ. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.